Morning, friends. How are we doing? We are continuing on in our biblical friendships series this morning, and we've hit one that's a bit more obscure, the letter from Paul to Philemon. No judgment, show of hands. Who's read Philemon before? Okay, a lot of us have. Who's read it recently? Ruth has, that's all. Yeah, okay. Well, we all have, I suppose, but very good. So this is a really fun story. I enjoyed the research. And let's just address the elephant in the room. I'm not sure how to pronounce it. I'm with Ruth in that I'm going with Philemon. That's just what I've heard. But I think I was raised to say Philemon, but I also don't know. So I'm just going to say it's personal choice because it's probably not even how you actually pronounce the name. So it's at your discretion. Philemon is a book we often skim over because it's so short, right? Just the one chapter. My trick is that you can find it nestled right before Hebrews. So if you're looking for it, go to Hebrews and then go to the front. And it can seem it's quite a personal letter, and it's quite specific to a particular situation. But in this short letter, Paul makes a powerful request. And in doing so, he both teaches and models some big truths about biblical friendship and the body of Christ, the church family. So let's get into it. At the heart of Philemon, there is this triangle of relationships between three people. Paul, Philemon, and Onesimus. Again, personal choice. Philemon is a follower of Jesus in Colossae, of Colossians fame, and Paul played a big role in that. It's likely that they met while they were both in Ephesus. And in verse 19 of Philemon, we read that Philemon owes Paul his very self, which probably means spiritually. So Philemon owes his whole life and faith to Paul's evangelistic efforts, from which his faith and understanding were born. So Paul calls him brother, and they are now fellow workers in ministry. Philemon hosts and or leads a church community in his home in Colossae, and this shows us that Philemon was wealthy to some extent. His home could host a community, for starters, and Paul also comments, "Prepare a guest room for me because I hope to come back soon." The wealthy and probably successful man that he was, Philemon had a slave. And this brings us to Onesimus. Onesimus was a slave in Philemon's house or affairs. We often find this term slave quite derogatory, eh? And we picture severely mistreated people worked to the bone. Some masters would have mistreated their slaves, but slavery in the Roman world looked quite different to that picture that we often have. Slaves were often purchased for a specific skill or purchase. Not always, and many masters did treat their slaves with dignity and respect. But slavery was still a lower social class. You were the personal and legal property of your master. You had no legal rights, and to have a slave was a financial investment and a social flex, essentially. Have you ever put up a lost poster for a pet or something else? No? With a reward attached. So my little brother Jed really loves this technique for letting our family know that he's lost something just at home. He saw it on a TV show, and ever since, if he can't find something, he'll draw up a poster and display it in the dining room so that we can all be looking out for it. It's just what you do when you lose something, you make a poster. So in this one, I think he'd lost the charging cable for his iPad, and he even nailed the details on the ends of the plugs. It's pretty good. We know what he's looking for. So some slaves had a tendency to run away, especially if they had been mistreated. So some slaves had to wear ID tags with instructions about how to return the slave to their master, and whoever found them would receive a reward, a bit like these lost signs. So they really were like property, right? Onesimus was a runaway slave. We're not told why. And he's incurred some kind of debt to his master, Philemon. He might have embezzled some funds in his care, or maybe he stole something, or maybe he just grabbed some things as he was running away to aid him in his escape plan. Some kind of wrong has occurred here, and now he's a fugitive. But somewhere along the way, Onesimus has encountered Paul. Whether that was his plan or just by chance, we don't know. Onesimus has become a follower of Jesus himself, and Paul has led him to Christ or has watered the seeds that were already there. Paul has become this spiritual father figure to Onesimus. He speaks of a deep love for him, uses this father-son language throughout the letter, and he also describes that Onesimus has been some kind of help to him while he's been in prison. Onesimus has found his true calling in ministry of some description with Paul. So we have this triangle of relationships at play here. And in this letter, Paul asks Philemon to welcome Onesimus back home. He's sending Onesimus, not as his slave, but as a brother in Christ, as if Onesimus was Paul himself. It's a big ask, a sacrifice, quite a revolutionary move to essentially give up his rights as a slave owner and employer, to forgive the debt that has incurred, and welcome him as an equal or a brother. But that is Paul's request. So, after some greetings in this letter, Paul firstly expresses some deep thanksgiving for Philemon, because he's someone who loves his community really well. Philemon's home is the hub of this church community. He has a strong faith in Jesus, and he's generous and kind with what he has. Paul is really encouraged by all that he hears about Philemon and really grateful. Philemon is someone that is known to Paul for his love for God's people. And it's on this basis that he presents this request on behalf of Onesimus, on the basis of love. Paul describes, as much as he'd love to keep Onesimus with him as a helper, he's sending Onesimus back to Philemon for the purposes of reconciliation and the restoration of their relationship, because he doesn't want to assume anything. Paul could have, and he says this, Paul could have made the decision, kept Onesimus with him, and told Philemon what was happening, and then how to respond to him. His authority as an apostle and his mana as the evangelist and mentor of all of these churches could totally have entitled him to make that call, but he chooses not to take this position over Philemon here. On one hand, this is an honoring and really respectful thing. Paul is deferring to Philemon's authority as Onesimus's master. He doesn't want to do anything without his consent. It would have been well within Philemon's rights to discipline and punish his slave for escaping and stealing from him. Arguably, back then, that was the right thing to do, even. But Paul doesn't assume responsibility for Onesimus's future and tell Philemon how to deal with this household matter. He simply advocates for Onesimus, sends him home, and leaves it with Philemon to respond. So instead of giving commands, what Paul does instead is paint a bit of a picture of what has changed spiritually since Onesimus ran away. And he calls Philemon to shift his perspective and his behavior in response. Because lasting changes come from internal change, right? When we have an epiphany, or we learn something new, or see something in a different light, we want to change and respond differently, far more than if someone tells us we should, right? I'm sure all the parents in the room can think of examples of this, where kids understand the why and then become motivated in themselves versus repetitive instructions that don't actually shape their perspective. So here's the perspective shift. Onesimus is Philemon's slave, which is an earthly relationship. Onesimus has wronged Philemon, not only by running away, but it seems he's stolen something or incurred a debt somehow. But Onesimus has come to know Jesus. He has repented and believed and has been taught and ministered to by the Apostle Paul, and he's been a helpful aid to Paul in his ministry. Onesimus has been fundamentally changed. He's now part of the kingdom of God and the family of believers. Paul is sending Onesimus back to Philemon, a completely different person, right? As his brother in Christ. And Paul even wonders if this was part of God's redemptive plan for Onesimus this whole time. Onesimus returns to his master as a brother in Christ. Onesimus has changed, his standing with God has been changed, and therefore his relationship with Philemon has also changed. What was an earthly relationship with power and authority and with no rights of his own and would only last for as long as their earthly lives has transformed into a spiritual relationship of brothers in Christ, family members in the church, for eternity, and a bond of equality and unity, deep love and fellowship. Paul opened this letter with a ton of gratitude for Philemon and his deep love for God's people, and he's now just demonstrated that his slave is now one of those people, one of the brothers, one of the family.
Would Philemon treat him as such with the same love? Would Philemon's response to Onesimus reflect that of a long-lost brother with whom he shares in the grace of Jesus? Would he even rejoice at this transformed relationship and praise God for restoring Onesimus to him in this way? Would he see God's hand at work in that separation? It's a pretty radical thing to suggest. Not only does it require the forgiveness of an actual debt, as well as the relational debt of running away and the breaking of trust and respect, it dramatically crosses social boundaries. Paul's invitation and challenge to Philemon is to see his slave as a social equal, as a brother in Christ, to welcome someone he paid for the services of as family. This reminded me of one thread of the plot of Downton Abbey, if you've seen it. The youngest daughter, Sybil, of this aristocratic, important family in England, the Crawley family, elopes with the chauffeur, Tom Branson, who's a really lovable character. He's Irish and a socialist, so all these things are points against him, essentially. They face a lot of resistance to their relationship, especially within her family, but they do eventually accept him as part of the family. But Sybil dies in childbirth early on in their marriage, spoilers, sorry, leaving Tom stranded with the child. So the two of them, Tom and the child, which they name Sybil, which is really cute, are now a part of this Crawley family, even though that has not been his world or his status at all, and he has skyrocketed through the classes because of this marriage. And there's this scene at a ball of some kind where Tom is clearly uncomfortable and feeling out of place. Maggie Smith's character, Lady Grantham, says to Tom, "These are your people now. You must remember that. This is your family." And she's like the big boss lady of the family, and she holds to these classes more than anyone, so it's quite profound that she says this. Tom's whole journey across the series is radical and flips the script of what is socially possible. His union removes the social barriers and classes, and he's welcomed into the family that he once worked for, much to everyone's dismay. In Philemon and Onesimus's case, that distance would have been even more of a chasm. And the sacrifice on Philemon's part would have been so much greater. Paul knows this, not that he had seen Downton Abbey, but he knows that it was a sacrifice. And so he literally takes the pen from his scribe, which I find really interesting, and writes with his own hand that Philemon can charge any debts Onesimus has incurred to Paul, and he will repay them. Paul becomes the guarantor of Onesimus's freedom and forgiveness, taking his debts on so that Onesimus can be part of the family. That's a picture of the gospel right there, isn't it? Paul is modeling himself after Jesus, providing a way for reconciliation and the forgiveness of debt. Philemon's challenge, then, is to respond in a fitting way. Paul has laid out a strong case for how Philemon should welcome Onesimus in light of their now spiritual, eternal relationship as brothers. And Paul has removed any barriers that might stand in the way. So how will Philemon respond? We don't actually get a reply to this letter, but that would be interesting. This request of Paul's reminds me of two parables of Jesus. The first, the parable of the prodigal son in Luke 15, where the younger son steals his inheritance early from his father, wastes it all on reckless living. He comes to his senses when he has nothing left and attempts to return to his father as a slave, just so he could be fed. But his father welcomes him home with lavish love and grace, celebrates and throws a party. And then we read about the older brother. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. "Your brother has come," he replied, "and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound." The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, "Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders, yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him." "My son," the father said, "you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. The older brother had been doing all the right things, working hard to make his father happy. Jesus used this parable to challenge the religious leaders who had such firm stances against certain types of people they didn't consider worthy of God's attention. But there's two contrasting responses to the youngest son here. The father, full of grace and love, who welcomes his son back and celebrates with his whole household that his son is home. And then the older brother, who can't get past the unfairness of this treatment. Would Philemon follow the father's lead? Welcome Onesimus back as part of the family? That his brother was dead and is alive again, was lost and is found? Would he throw aside the social barriers in the way, pay no heed to the debts Philemon owed, and rejoice that he was lost, spiritually as well as physically, but now he is found? Not just home, but home in Jesus. And the other parable that comes to mind for me is the story of the unmerciful servant in Matthew 18. Jesus tells us quite harrowing story in response to some questions about forgiveness. How far should forgiveness have to go, really? Jesus knew that stories were the best way to communicate truth, so he tells this tale of a king's servant who owed an enormous debt to the king, a debt he could never repay. His family and his whole life were in jeopardy. He begged for more time to repay this debt, but the king cancelled or forgave the whole debt, wiped it clean, removed it from his name. Extraordinary, right? But on his way home, the servant encountered another man who owed him a very small amount, a fraction of what he had owed the king. He demands his silver back, but the man needed more time. But the servant had the man thrown in prison until he could settle this debt. Other servants of the king heard about this and told the king everything. And then the master called the servant in. "You wicked servant," he said. "I cancelled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?" In anger, his master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. "This is how my heavenly Father," says Jesus, "will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother or sister from your heart." It is harrowing and challenging, right? And can raise some questions. Would God really do that? I think more the point, this is how serious forgiveness is to God. Would Philemon remember his own debt to God and also to Paul? Remember and respond with forgiveness too. Would he remember that he's only there and in relationship with Jesus because of the great grace of God? Would he remember his own state of forgiveness and forgive Onesimus from his heart? But Paul is pretty confident in Philemon. He knows Philemon's deep character and love for God's people, and even says that he knows Philemon will go even further than he asks. Onesimus will be in good hands, back with his brothers and sisters. Paul does ask for some benefit. "Refresh my heart in Christ," he says. It's like he's playing on that reward money, right? If you post something that's lost and you say you'll get a reward, it's like Paul doesn't want a reward, but instead of getting a monetary reward, some people reckon this is his sly way of asking Philemon to send Onesimus back to him. It's kind of like a little repayment to continue helping Paul in his ministry. Or that Philemon would do the honorable thing and treat Onesimus like a brother, which would refresh Paul's heart too. Either way, he's asking Philemon to do what he is gifted in and known for, loving his community well. And now that extends to Onesimus, which would also bless Paul. It's highly likely this letter to Philemon was actually written at the same time as Colossians and delivered at the same time. We can read the end of Colossians where Paul mentions Tychicus, again, personal choice, is coming and he's with Onesimus, our brother. Let Tychicus explain everything that's happening there. And near the end of Colossians, there are also many themes that make me wonder if Paul was priming the community to be people who would welcome Onesimus well. Let's read a little bit of it. from Colossians 3. Here there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with one another and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace. And be thankful. And Paul also specifically speaks to slaves and masters here. Imagine if you were a current slave or a slave owner and Onesimus arrived back home. Paul didn't necessarily suggest that all masters release their slaves at this point. He wasn't making a philosophical statement at this time, just speaking to this unique situation. Although we know others later in history did take some of Paul's reflections and chose to abolish slavery, at least in the Western world. But here, with the firm structure of the Roman Empire in place and the early shoots of the grassroots churches starting to grow to both slaves and masters, Paul calls them to look up, to see all the work they do is unto God and to ultimately do their work for him. To the masters, Paul reminds them that they too have a master in heaven. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything and do it not only when their eye is on you and to curry their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for human masters, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for their wrongs, and there is no favoritism. And masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. I find these passages super fascinating when held against the context of this situation. Do you? I do. I'm a nerd. That's all right. I wonder how it all went down, what that kind of encounter was like, to be a fly on the wall when Onesimus arrived home. So how do we summarize all the richness of this very personal letter? I'm sure Paul had no idea this would become part of the canon and read by thousands and thousands of Christians across the globe and across the centuries. It's kind of crazy, right? How does this speak into the picture of biblical friendships that we've been talking about? The first big thing I see here is that biblical friendships are those of siblings, of long-lost brothers and sisters. Paul called Philemon to welcome Onesimus not just as a friend, but as a brother. Alex spoke last week about the friendship kind of love between David and Jonathan, which back then was seen as the highest form of love. It is sacrificial, selfless, and puts the other before themselves. This is the love we are called to as brothers and sisters in Christ, as siblings in the kingdom, people who share in the same inheritance and future, people who share the family mission and purpose, and who are tied to each other whether we like it or not. If you don't have siblings or didn't have a good experience of sibling relationships, the church is the place for you because we are all siblings under our Heavenly Father through Jesus. Do we share our lives like brothers and sisters? Do we know each other and love each other deeply despite all the annoying things siblings can do? And the second related thing I see here is that under Jesus, earthly divides and statuses fade away. The challenge for Philemon was to let go of his position and authority over Onesimus and instead to see him as part of the family. That earthly master-servant relationship was no longer the model for relating to each other. I'm sure that would have been quite a learning curve for both of them. But they had a new spiritual relationship, both sinners saved by grace and called to live out and speak out the good news of Jesus. It's enormously leveling. There's still respect for those wiser in particular positions of responsibility and authority within the church, sure. But in terms of our rights and our worth and our ground to stand on, we're all standing on the hope of Jesus together. There's nothing that separates us from each other or ranks us above or below each other. There is wisdom and leadership, but where we feel there is rank, there is not. Status is an earthly relationship, and we are called to live according to our spiritual reality. And the third thing I see here is that forgiveness is huge. We are called to be forgiving people because we're all forgiven people together. How can we hold grievances against each other when we have been forgiven a debt that we could never repay. How often do we hold things against each other that God has already forgiven? Earthly things. And again, how often do we live out of these earthly dynamics instead of lifting our eyes upwards and seeing the spiritual reality of the depth of our own forgiveness? Andy used to say that we have more in common with a fellow Christian who's entirely different from us, opposite gender, different cultural background, language, completely different generation, than with someone who shares every similarity but doesn't know Jesus. That's how uniting and significant our transformation in Jesus is. It's the defining characteristic of who we are. These are our siblings, our fellow sinners, saved by the grace of Jesus. So what's your response to Paul's call to Philemon? Do you feel invited to dig deeper into fellowship with our family here, to get to know people on a siblings level, to do life with each other more closely? Are you challenged by the way the family of God is such a leveling place, where earthly relationships and statuses holding people apart fade away? Is there someone you hold apart from yourself because you feel you're not worthy of their time, or that they're not worthy of yours? What would unity look like there? Or are you finding forgiveness difficult? Might we be holding things against each other that God has already forgiven? What could reconciliation look like? It's not always a clear-cut process, but is there a chance that you need to remember your own huge forgiveness in Jesus in order to find the courage to move forward? I'm going to close by reading that section of Colossians 3 again, where I think Paul is prepping the community to be people ready for the quite radical and unconventional return and welcome of Onesimus. What stands out to you as I read this? And throughout the rest of our service this morning, if you'd like to receive prayer, you can find some people nearby. I'm sure there's some at the back or at the front who would love to pray for you. If you need to grab someone and sort something out, just do it. Don't let the earthly Western decorum of staying in your seats until we're finished, so as not to draw attention to yourself or disturb others, keep you from doing what God is inviting you to do. We're all brothers and sisters here. We all need Jesus just the same. We all need family just the same. So let me read. Colossians 3, starting from verse 12. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace. And be thankful. Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Amen. Amen. Amen.